As usual, if you find any typos or errors in your notes there, let Brother James know so he can fix it before he posts it to the website. A lot of times I finish those notes 2 o'clock in the morning the night before church and don't have enough of my brain left to check for errors. It's possible there's something wrong there. But let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 15 today. Acts chapter 15, which every Christian ought to know and study, because this chapter contains some very important information for the believer in the body of Christ. Acts chapters 1 to 14 is history. We learn about how the church is established, how the gospel is proclaimed, how the Jew gets it first, and then Samaria, and then how the Gentiles get the gospel. And all of that is good, and we have learned a lot from those chapters. But as far as the subsequent history of the New Testament church is concerned, Acts chapter 15 is the crucial chapter. And listen very carefully to what I'm about to say here. There would be no Roman Catholic Church if Acts chapter 15 were understood. There would be no Seventh-day Adventist Church if Acts 15 were understood. There would be no false doctrine in the Church of God, the Assembly of God, the Methodist Pentecostal Church about losing your salvation or having to keep your salvation if Acts 15 was properly understood. Before we continue, because I just realized I didn't pray earlier, did I? Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, this morning as we look to your Holy Scriptures and this very important chapter in your book, your holy book, we pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to understand the whole context and the whole purpose and the importance of these words that you have preserved for us for doctrine in your church. Help us, Lord, to not be led astray as many have been by turning a blind eye to the words that you've given us here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here's what happened. Here in Acts 15, we're somewhere between 12 and 20 years, depending on whose dates you follow, from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, from the establishment of the New Testament church. And the Jews are finding it impossible to believe that the law has nothing to do with the church. They understand that Jesus Christ is the Savior. They understand that Jesus died and was buried and rose again, and that he is the Messiah, he is the Christ. They understand all of that. But what they cannot come to grips with, what they can't come to terms with, is that the law plays no part in the life of a Christian. I've heard some of the best independent Bible preachers and teachers teach that parts of the law apply to the New Testament church. Well, that was settled in Acts 15. And so I don't know why somebody, most of these men do, still don't get it, because it was settled. Now, okay, so let's get some background here. When the Jews went to the Gentile world, two things happened as a result. First of all, the Jews knew of the one true God. And amidst most, almost universal corruption, idolatry, and superstition, people of every nation who had good hearts and sincere hearts were attracted to this idea of just one God who did and made and governed everything. It was a real draw. The Jew, man, listen, they dropped the ball. They could have been going to that Gentile world for centuries. And we'll talk about why they didn't in a minute. But because of this, the synagogues of the Jews became the center of a large group of seekers after truth. Some were circumcised proselytes, you know, converted to Judaism. Some were God-fearing Gentiles. But men of all backgrounds who, Romans 1, they believe there's one God, were drawn to these people who proclaimed without reservation, yes, there's only one true God. And all these other idols and vanities and devils, they don't even really exist. They're not even real. The second result of the Jews going to the Gentile world was that law. And the Jews' law imposed on them practices that kept them from having real relationships with the Gentiles. The law prevented them from having relationships with those Gentiles. Four things about that Jew really bothered the Gentile, in fact. Number one, they didn't have any images or emblems of deity. Okay? And every culture and tribe and people on the face of the earth, they were always trying to depict or create an object to represent their gods. The Jews, they wouldn't have any of that. Okay, so they didn't like, the Gentiles didn't like the fact they didn't have any emblems for their God. Number two, the observance of the Sabbath. Okay, we don't buy, we don't sell, we don't trade, we don't travel, we don't hang out with you, and we don't do anything on the Sabbath but rest and spend time with our God. Okay, Gentiles didn't like that. It hurt business. Number three, the abstinence from pork, in so much that those Jews wouldn't buy meat in the Gentile marketplace because it might have been sacrificed to an idol or to a devil, or it might have been mingled in the stockyard or a butcher shop might have mingled that beef with the pork, you know. The beef might have rubbed up against the pork, and they weren't going to take any chances with that. And so that really kept them separated. And then, of course, number four is this matter of circumcision that we're going to read about here in a minute. Now, these things worked to keep the Gentiles from wanting to really join with them. They didn't really want to be part of the Jews because of those things. But it also made the Jews disrespect or look down on the Gentiles as being unclean, you know. You remember Peter in Acts chapter 10, God said, don't call it common, don't call it what? Unclean. I've cleansed it, Peter. And then the lesson that he learned was that he was talking about the Gentiles. Well, this Jew looking at Gentiles as unclean, it led the Gentiles also to look at Jews with hatred. You think we're dirty? Well, then we don't like you. Okay? And so these factors also divided the Jews amongst themselves. And we talked about this once before. The Hellenists, that is the Jews of the dispersion, those that were scattered abroad, they tended to downplay the law. Okay, now listen, see if this doesn't sound modern to you. You know, they said, these Hellenists, they said that, well, if we strictly obey the law, that's going to hinder us in getting the truth of the one true God to the Gentiles. So, hey, what's more important, obeying the law or disobeying the law, telling God we're sorry so we can get the truth about God out there to the Gentiles? You hear that? Isn't that the same thing we deal with today in all of these liberal and all of these compromising churches? They say, forget about the Bible, ignore the Bible. If we go by the Bible, it's going to hinder us from reaching the lost people in the world. It's more important that we win them to Jesus than it is for us to obey the Bible. Okay, that's going on. And so it's the same mindset. The Judeans, on the other hand, the Jews in Judea, they stuck to the law. They gloried in the law. And they would sooner see the world go to hell than to violate something that gave them moral superiority. Okay? That law was something that made them, in their own minds, superior to anyone else. So there is your legalist church on the other side. You know, we don't go out and witness. We don't go out and tell people about the Lord. We don't invite people to church. We don't have any kind of outreach ministries because, well, those people out there, man, they're so evil and wicked and dirty that if we associate with them, we might get defiled. Okay? Now, this latter group, these Judeans that gloried in the law, they're going to rise up here in Acts 15 and bring this issue to the forefront. And I put this in your notes, and you may want to write this in your Bibles. Acts 15 equals Galatians 2. The official view of what's happening is in Acts 15. The personal view is in Galatians 2. And we'll read them both. We probably won't have time to get to Galatians today, but we're going to do the Acts chapters first, all right? Acts 15, let's look at it now. Acts chapter 15, and we'll start reading in verse number 1. The Bible says, "And certain men which came down from Judea," okay, so here are some Jews from the home country coming down. You notice it says they came down. It's because they came down from the high mountainous regions of Judea, which I checked on the internet reaches upwards to 1,020 meters in altitude. That's 3,346 feet. And so these men, they go north to the city of Antioch, which is at an elevation of only 13 meters or 43 feet. And so the Bible says they came down, though they traveled north. Okay? And so they taught the brethren and said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." First of all, notice how these men appeal to tradition and not to the commandments of God. They are concerned with doing things in the manner of Moses, okay, and not after the law of Moses. Similar things in Acts 6:14. Those Jews that opposed Stephen, and they accused him of trying to change the customs which Moses delivered us. Customs, manners, okay? So these are men who major on the manners and the customs and the traditions while ignoring the commands of God. And if left alone, men like this always end up making the word of God of none effect through their traditions. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 7:13. Those traditions, when they get more important than the word of God, makes the word of God of none effect. Now, what's the issue here? The issue is salvation by Jesus Christ plus works. Okay? Teaching that you have to do something in order to get saved. Okay? Now, over the centuries, some men have inserted other things. Here at circumcision, other things such as water baptism. Some men have inserted membership. You can't be saved if you're not a member of this church. Okay? Some men have inserted speaking in tongues as proof of salvation. Some men have inserted enduring to the end. Okay, teaching you can lose your salvation even if you do get it. Okay, some men have inserted doing more good works than you used to do. But whatever it is, whatever you place as a requirement or a condition for salvation, in addition to the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the very issue that's being debated right here in Acts chapter 15. Ye cannot be saved, they say. Okay, so do you see what they're saying? They're saying Jesus alone cannot save you. His blood alone can't save you. Christ dying and being buried and rising again cannot save you unless you add to it this act of circumcision. Okay? Now, you wouldn't think anybody would believe that or that anybody would buy into it, but they did. Why? Well, these are saved people, okay? It says they're Jews, or certain men that came down from Judea, okay, but they're saved people from headquarters who are coming down to tell them these things. So why wouldn't you believe it? All right, isn't that where the men with authority come from? Didn't Peter come from Jerusalem? Didn't he have that revelation from God? And now here comes Paul and Barnabas down from Jerusalem, and they have a revelation from God. Didn't men from Jerusalem come down and lay hands on us, and then we received the Holy Ghost? Okay, so you can see what's happening here. These men, these people, they don't have a New Testament. All they have is the authority of the apostles and the elders. And so down come these men, verse 2, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Okay, so Paul, though he tried very hard, he could not convince these guys. He could not sway them. He could not persuade them. And so they decided, well, we better have a meeting. We better settle this thing, and we better do it quick. Verse 3, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Okay, except in one place, that is, Jerusalem. Okay, man, everybody else, they're thrilled to hear the reports. You mean souls are getting saved even in that town, that place, that region, those people, that group, that nationality? Wow, this is wonderful. Praise God. Hallelujah. And sitting up at Jerusalem are a bunch of guys that they don't want to let go of that law. You know, well, they're not saved. They didn't really get saved. Yeah, guys, look, the Holy Ghost fell on them. They believed the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, they've forsaken their idols. Well, are they circumcised? Well, no, man, they're Gentiles. Come on. Well, then they can't be saved. So it's incredible. Verse 4, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. Okay, just like they did in those other places. They give a report, give a testimony. Okay, but I want you to notice something that's going on in this church in Jerusalem. Something's wrong here, and it goes deeper than just this circumcision issue. Because look at this. Look at verse 3. They went through Phoenicia. They passed through Samaria. They declared the conversion of the Gentiles. And what was the response? Great joy. Now they get to the church at Jerusalem. They tell the same story. Verse 4, how does it end? Period. No great joy, no rejoicing. So you can see what's happened to these people. They have not abandoned their national identity to become identified with Jesus Christ. They want to be Jews who trust Jesus. They don't want to be Christians who just happen to have been born Jews. They want to be what they were before they got saved. They want to hold on to that. And we see the same sort of thing in America. People want to be Americans. Okay, they want to be Southerners. They want to be Baptists. They want to be Independent Baptists. They want to be King James only Independent Baptists. They want to be identified as something other than a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And they can't get excited about what's happening in Samaria because, well, that's not our crowd. They can't get excited about what's happening in Phoenicia because that's not our crowd. They can't get excited about what's happening in Antioch because that's not our crowd. And you see it every single day in the church in America. If 10,000 people got saved in the Philippines, but it wasn't our missionary that had part in it, we'll find something wrong with it and interfere with it even. And these Jews, they're so wrapped up in this, in this was ours. You know, we have the oracles of God. We're the chosen people of God. We're right, and you've got to identify with us through circumcision rather than identify with Jesus Christ through faith, or we aren't going to be happy about it. That is the issue here. It's pride. All you've got to do if you want to understand this in our day is just change the word circumcision to water baptism or church membership or a particular brand of Baptist or where you went to Bible college. And it's the same thing in the human heart. Okay? You guys can't be doing it right. We forbade them, Lord, because they weren't of us. Okay? It's a pride thing. National pride in this case. Okay? Verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. So they are believers, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Well, you know what? At this point, what are you going to do? I mean, come on, think about it. You and I, as believers today, we can just turn a page and go to Galatians. They couldn't do that. We can go look in Ephesians. They couldn't do that. We can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. They couldn't do that. We can search Romans chapters 5, 6, 7, 8. We can compare Jews and Gentiles in Romans 9 and 10 and 11. They don't have any of that. So, really, this is a serious issue in this chapter. It is something that's got to be decided. The whole future of the New Testament church is riding on the outcome of this meeting right here. Okay, verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up. All right, now let's watch carefully because this is Peter's last appearance in the book of Acts. Okay, you won't see him again. So let's watch how Peter exits the stage. When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up. Okay, do you get the impression this is not a happy, well-ordered chat over lunch? I mean, they're fighting this thing out. And I don't think this was just for 30 minutes. This thing's gone on for a while. Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us. That's a pretty good start, isn't it? this is not a good thing to exalt yourself. We learn that from the Bible. But hey, if God has given you a place of authority, use that when you need to. Okay? And in essence, this is what he said. I have a reason why you guys ought to listen to me. Because God chose me to do something, and he didn't choose you. So he's saying, I'm not usurping authority here. I'm pointing out to you the authority that God gave me. Okay? It's an authority that he has. He doesn't have to usurp it. Men and brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Okay, now implied in those words, either by intent of Peter or by the intent of the Holy Ghost, implied in those words is this statement. Those Gentiles did not keep the law. They believed. God saved them and gave them the Holy Spirit, just like us. We didn't keep the law, but we believed. God saved us, and God gave us the Holy Ghost. And he's going to say that very clearly here in just a second. Verse number 9, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. You know what that is? That statement, that's the mystery of the one body that Paul wrote about in Ephesians. And it's being preached right here by Peter before Paul wrote it. So obviously God didn't just reveal that information to Paul. Do you see what Peter said? He said there's no difference between a Jew and a Gentile. Anybody that puts faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, God will save them on the same ground, on the same terms. Now watch verse 10. And there shouldn't be any argument about Old Testament, New Testament, past, present, future as touching the law. Look what Peter says, verse 10. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? You know what he just said? Come on, guys. Nobody ever kept the law. You didn't keep it. Your daddy didn't keep it. Your grandfather didn't keep it. 10 generations back, your fathers didn't keep it. Your founding fathers didn't even keep it. The first people who ever got the law spent 38 years walking around in circles. Gentlemen, why would you tempt God? Tempt God? What do you mean? Guys, he gave us, the apostles, he gave us power to bind and loose. He gave us authority to establish practice and doctrine in the New Testament church until the scriptures should be written. And guys, listen, don't ask God to put the law on the church. Please don't bring us before the Lord in this meeting with the power to bind. And please, let's not go before God and say, okay, put the law back on us, Lord. Have you guys forgotten how hard it was to try and keep that law? Have you forgotten that you couldn't keep it? Don't do that to the Gentiles. Don't do it to me. Please, let's not go back under that law. Nobody could bear that law. Verse 11, But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Man, that's Romans 3:27-30 before Paul ever wrote it. You know how many books have been written to try and prove that Peter and Paul are opposed to one another in doctrine? Well, you tell me how verses 10 and 11 differs from what Paul wrote. How verse 9 differs from Ephesians or Romans. I mean, look, here's the man that went first to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. He went first to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And he is saying, guys, look, I watched both those doors swing open. And neither one of those doors was opened with a key that said law, or circumcision, or baptism, or Ten Commandments. No, the key that opened both those doors was the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why shut the door? Don't close it, leave it open. It's grace. He's pleading with these men. And so that's a wonderful verse there. Now when Peter says in verse 10 about this yoke, this burden that can't be borne, do you know who he's talking to? Look at verse 5. Certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Okay, do you see that? The Pharisees which believed. Verse 10, why put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which we are not able to bear? Isn't that what he's saying in verse 10? All right, listen to this. Matthew 23, verse number 4. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. Same group before they were saved. And Jesus says to them, about them, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. So you know who Peter's talking to? He's talking to the very men that Jesus was talking to about the same issue there in Matthew 23. He said, you guys don't keep that law. You can't keep that law. You never kept that law. But you want to use the law to put other men in bondage to you. Now, 12 years later, 20 years later, some of those very same men trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, sure. But they're still struggling in their heart with that lust for power and that desire to use the law to keep other men under their control. And the Holy Spirit gets in Peter and he says the very same thing to the very same people that Jesus said to them in Matthew 23. And there's a great lesson there. If you get out there in the ministry, I don't care if you're the pastor or you're the elder or deacon or whatever the case might be, I'm going to tell you something. The guy whose problem was drinking before he got saved, you know what his problem is going to be after that man gets saved? It's going to be drinking. The Bible says that which is born of the flesh is flesh. We're warned of the sin which doth so easily beset us. You get saved, you didn't get rid of your flesh. But you need to try to overcome it, overpower it with the Spirit that you have now. Okay, when you get away from walking in the Spirit and you get back into walking in the flesh, you're not going to lust after or lean toward a new set of sins that you never did before. You're going to go right back to the old ones. And that's important to remember, not just for church leaders, but for every individual Christian. If you had a problem with drugs before you got saved, If you quit walking in the Spirit, you know where your mind is going? Right back there. Okay? If your problem was temper, if your problem was depression, if your problem was pride, if your problem was drinking, listen, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. The Spirit that is within us lusteth. Okay, so when you're dealing with men, you have to understand what they were before they got saved. If not under the control of Jesus Christ, if not surrendered to the Holy Spirit, what they were is going to resurface even though they are still saved. These are believing Pharisees here. But the believing Pharisees, they're having the exact same troubles that they were having when they were unbelieving Pharisees. We want to use that law to keep you under our dominion, under our power. Now, what goes on today? Today we're not debating Jewish circumcision in the church, but I'll tell you what we are debating. Were you baptized under our authority? Do you have the right baptism, the right membership, the right apostolic succession, the right connections? Meaning what? Are you under my control? I'm the man of God. I'll tell you what house to buy. I'll tell you what car to drive. I'll tell you how much you need to give. I'll tell you what God's will is for your life. I'll tell you who you should marry. I'll tell you where to go to church. I mean, after all, I baptized you. I led you to Christ. You know what that is? It's the exact same thing. It's men who want Jesus Christ to take them to heaven, yes. But they don't want to surrender or relinquish their power over men. They don't want to give that up to Jesus Christ. That's what the issue is here. Do you think these guys, do you think they really care if some guy who's 600 miles away has been circumcised? You know, so what? What's that to them? But if he doesn't have to be circumcised, then they aren't necessary at all. If you can get salvation completely from the Lord Jesus Christ, and you don't need anybody but a witness, well then, there aren't any top dogs anymore, are there? There's nobody that you have to be loyal to or subject to, and that's the issue right here. And you know, it always comes down to pride. It might be wearing a different color shirt, but the label on the inside says pride. It might be a blue one, a red one, a green one, a white one, a long sleeve, short sleeve, but pride is the maker. It all comes back to that. All right, verse number 12. Then all the multitude kept silence. Well, that's an awful thing. You mean they weren't shouting amen? You mean they weren't saying, praise the Lord? They weren't saying, yeah, Peter, glory to God, you're right. They're just sitting there, glaring at him, pouting, knowing that what he said can't be refuted, but wishing that there was some way to refute it. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, that's amazing, more silence. Not, yeah, Barnabas, that's great news. Good point, Paul. Yeah, you gotta be right. I mean, the reports are coming in, and it's by grace, and yeah, they're saved, and those idols are being torn down, the homes are being put back together, Jesus Christ is being glorified, and the devils are driven out, and the miracles are being manifest. Yeah, that's gotta be the program. But no, they just sit there trying to come up with some argument, trying to come up with some way to counter this, oppose this. Isn't that sad? All right, so James, the brother of the Lord, according to Galatians 1:19, he's going to take over the meeting and finalize the decision. All right, so it says, and after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, okay, that's kind of a neat touch right there. I'm sure it was purposeful. He uses Peter's Jewish name, Simeon, basically saying, come on, guys, you know he's one of us. This isn't some Gentile coming in here. This isn't some guy with a Roman father. Okay, so you don't like Paul because he's a Roman citizen? Well, this is Peter. This is Simeon. This is our guy. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Now we'll come back to those verses in just a minute. But James, who is, if not the pastor, he's certainly the respected man among the brethren who have, those brethren who have remained at Jerusalem. He stands up and he says, what Peter said, what Barnabas said, what Paul said, I'm in agreement. That must be the will of God. Verse 19, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Now here's what I want you to see. The determination of the early church was, number one, salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. And aren't you glad of that? And number two, according to the founding leaders of the New Testament church, the law is an unbearable burden, according to verse 10, and B, nothing but trouble, according to verse 19. Now, why would an independent Baptist preacher who knows, believes, and teaches that salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing try to put part of the law upon the members of his congregation so that it's so that he can exert pressure and influence upon them and display publicly or privately who's right with God and who isn't, based upon his authority over them through that law? Am I free from the law, Pastor? Oh, yes. You mean I don't have to keep any of it? Well, look here. And then he'll pull part of the law out and say, you got to go by this. Why? So he can put pressure on you to be either right or wrong with God based upon whether or not he thinks you're measuring up to keeping the law. That's the Pharisees that believe. That's what they're wanting to do. I am not under the law. I have never been under the law. I didn't get saved from the law. I didn't get freed from the law. It wasn't written for me. It didn't govern me. I wasn't obligated to keep it. I'm a Gentile as far back as I can trace either side of my family. Now I get saved and born again, part of the body of Christ, and I join a local New Testament independent Bible-believing Baptist church. And you want to give me a set of messages or preach to me a set of sermons telling me that I have to keep the law to be a good Christian or else God's going to punish me? Where'd you get that? And at the same time, they're saying, we only go by Paul. It doesn't even make sense. We only go by Paul, but you got to go by Leviticus. Why? I don't understand you. I'm not getting this. One brother, saved man, good brother, loves the Lord, good Bible preacher, and he believes you've got to keep the dietary laws. You know, you got to watch out what you eat as a Christian. So the question is, if you think you got to keep that part of the law, what other parts of the law do you have to keep? How much of the law do you need to try to follow? Are all your clothes made of only one fabric? You know, you'd never mix fabrics. Do you dispose of your waste by burying it in the backyard, or do you have indoor plumbing in your house? When your wife bears a child, do you count her as unclean and keep her out of the church sanctuary or keep her away from holy things for 2 weeks? Does she bring a sacrifice after 66 days when she's purified? I mean, how much of the law are you supposed to keep? Who decides that? So, who gives me, as a pastor, the authority to go back in the law and pick and choose certain parts and certain verses and put them on the church? And then I have the right to ignore the rest at my discretion. That doesn't even make sense. But it happens every single day. And people buy into it. Why? Because their final authority is not the Word of God. It's that man, that pastor. You've heard it. You've heard of it. It's called pastoral authority. Not Bible authority, pastoral authority. That is, the portions of the Bible that the pastor has decided to put on you are what you have to obey. And listen, we've been freed from all of that. I am free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Jesus has bled, and there is remission. I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. And if I tried to go back under the law, I would simply frustrate the grace of God. God says, why are you doing that? You don't have to do that. It's grace. You're the church. Follow the instructions that I gave the church. You're not Israel. Stop trying to go by the law. All right. Now, next, here's what James retained. He said, here's my sentence, verse 19. Verse 20, but that we write unto them, that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. Now, what is the reason? It's not salvation. It's witness. Listen, here's what he says, verse 21. For. Here's the reason why. It's not so you can be saved. It's not even so you can be right with God. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. Here's what he said. It is commonly understood in the cities where you are going that the followers of the one true and living God have nothing to do with idolatry. So we must maintain that stance, or we will not have any credible hearing. as representatives of the one true God. Now, this business of fornication, this business of pollutions of idols and of blood, all of that has two things in common. Number one, it was all part of pagan religion. Remember 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, how they would offer that meat to their idols, and these different cities that we've read about, how that sexual immorality was tied with their worship. But secondly, and most importantly of all four of these commandments, while they are, yes, they are in the law, they all predate the law. Every one of these things was an established common prohibition among Hebrews and Gentiles prior to the giving of the law. For example, did not God call Abram and say, I am the Lord thy God? Didn't he tell Isaac and Jacob, I am the God of your fathers? Didn't he separate those people from idolatry and from idolaters? He's the one God. He's the only God. Okay? Remember Abimelech, King Abimelech? He was a Gentile king. He feared and he trembled when he found out that he had another man's wife in his house. Why? There were no Ten Commandments saying thou shalt not commit adultery. Didn't God drown the world of Noah's day for going after strange flesh, for immorality? That's before the law. So it's commonly and it's universally understood long before the law that you abstain from idolatry, you abstain from sexual immorality, and this thing of eating blood. Well, Noah, he stepped off that ark and God told him he could eat anything he wanted. Genesis 9:4, but not the blood. That's not law. That predates the law by centuries. So James and the apostles here, they're not saying, guys, look, none of the law except these four things out of the law. No, he's not saying that. He's saying none of the law. But let's make sure that we adhere to what is commonly understood as being standards of righteousness, even among those people who don't have the law. Hope you understood that. Verse 22, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas. Okay, and that's where he first shows up, Silas. Chief men among the brethren. And looking at this, I wonder about something here. Can't be proven, but I'm just saying this is interesting. Maybe you noticed it. You see that Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, who's leaving the church at Jerusalem to go with them down to Antioch? Well, Acts chapter 1, verse 23 said, they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus. So here we have Judas, surnamed Barsabbas. I wonder if he was a brother, or maybe even the same guy as the one that was nominated along with Matthias to be the 12th apostle. I don't know. He's got the same surname. Could be something like Brown or Johnson or Jones, you know. Maybe there's plenty of guys with the same name. And remember, Bar means what? Son of. He's the son of Sabas. Maybe this was another son of the same guy. Just kind of an interesting thing that I noticed. All right, they were chief men among the brethren. All right, so that tells me we're all equal, but God does set some over others and give some places of leadership above others in the church. 23, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls. Do you know what it is to subvert? It is to undermine, to weaken the foundation. Okay, well, what's the result of that, of subversion then? You weaken the foundation, collapse. Okay, subverting or weakening your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Okay, they did that on their own. And when the church at Jerusalem found out about it, they wouldn't make them back down. They wouldn't recall them or make them stop. You see that? Now, today, if a church sends a missionary out on the mission field to another country, and then they come to find out that their missionary has begun to teach some things contrary to the Word of God and to practice some things that are not biblical, that church has the responsibility to tell that guy, you will come home, you will come off of the field, you will stop teaching that, or else we will have no further dealings with you. Because it's one thing for you to go out and to do wrong, it's another thing for us to sanction you doing wrong, or to support you while you're doing it. Okay? Now, the problem here in this church at Jerusalem, these guys went out and taught something that was wrong, and it was not ordained of the apostles and elders and the leadership of the church. But the Jerusalem church, out of which they went, didn't call them back, didn't censure them or show any disapproval for what they were doing. So there were a lot of problems there at Jerusalem, and you can see why God moved the headquarters of the church from Jerusalem to Antioch, because they just weren't being faithful. Okay, verse 25, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord. All right, isn't that a blessing? Okay, now that's the Holy Spirit. Okay, they're not lying here. Was there dissension? Was there disputation? Was there argument and disagreement? Well, sure there was. We can see that, but did they not all, bottom line, they all wanted God's will and God's truth? Now look, this is really important. You might have 200 people in a church on a Sunday morning, and 150 of them, they may see a point of doctrine one way, and 50 may not see it that way. But they can still meet in one accord. If the purpose of all 200 of those people is to know the truth, to live the truth, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the spirit of truth, we can get through the differences and come out in agreement if we're in one accord with, where we started. If we have disagreement and we're not in one accord, we can't get it resolved. We can't work that thing out. Okay, so while they didn't agree on the law or circumcision or the Gentile issue, they did all agree on we want God's will to be done. So these Pharisees who were for circumcision, these Pharisees who were for law, when they saw that God spoke through Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James, in their heart they said, okay, well, that wasn't the way we saw it. That wasn't the way we intended for it to go, but that's God's will. That's God's way. Write the letter. We'll sign it. We're behind it. Why? Because going in Even though they disagreed on the issue, they agreed on the foundation. We want God's perfect will. We want God's truth. Okay? You and your wife, you and your best friend are going to have disagreements. You might even have a little disputation. But if the purpose of both of your hearts is to stay husband and wife, or to stay best friends all the days of your life, if you are in one accord on the important issue, you can get the other issues worked out. So this is an interesting statement here in this letter. In one accord. Verse 25, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, wouldn't that be a cool statement to have on your tombstone? Our beloved Alan, who hazarded his life for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, think about it. Wouldn't that be a great thing? Our beloved brother Mark, who took on the Hindus boldly for the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you couldn't have too many better things written about you than that 26th verse there. 27, we have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost. Well, there's the one accord right there. And to us, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, you'll be saved? No. Ye shall do well. Fare ye well. Okay? Now, get verse 29 and compare that to verse 1 and watch the understanding that they've come to here. In verse 1, the issue was whether or not you could be saved. And the conclusion they came to is that it has nothing to do with salvation, but these things have to do with well-doing. You've got to do this. They said you got to do this to be saved. No, you don't. But you'll do well to do the following. Okay? See, I'm doing good works because it's good to do good works. The Bible tells me in Titus 3:8, that they which have believed in God are to be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. That's why you do good works. I'm not doing good works to be saved. Salvation is not the issue. And then verse 29 ends with, fare ye well. That is, may things be well with you as you proceed forward, as you go on in your life. Okay, let's go back to this statement of James. It's one of the clearest declarations of dispensational truth in all the New Testament. Watch the breakdown and the order. In verses 14 through 17 is the dispensational breakdown from Acts 15. From Acts 15 to the millennium. Okay? Number one, God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That's verse 14. Okay? This is not the conversion of the Gentiles. This is individual Gentiles being one to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, they are no longer Gentiles. They are members of the body of Christ. Just as those who are born again, taken out of Israel, are no longer Jews or Israelites, but they are members of the body of Christ. Okay? Number two, verse 16. After this, I will return. The Lord will return after he has finished calling out a people for his name. What does church mean? It's a called out assembly. Okay? Once he finishes with the church, he will return. Number three, what will he do when he returns? The rest of verse 16. And will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Okay? So that's the restoration of Israel, the establishment of the kingdom, after the Lord returns. And number four, verse 17, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. All right, do you notice that? In the church age, individual Gentiles are called out from among the Gentiles, and they're made into his body, the church. After his return, all of the Gentiles seek after the Lord. That's the millennial kingdom. All right, look again here at a verse that's used by Calvinists that, if taken out of its context, might be troubling. Verse number 18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. In their context, there's no trouble at all with those verses. God knows the order and the pattern in which he is going to deal with Israel, then the church, then Israel, tribulation, then the Gentiles, millennium, or Gentiles being called out individually, then the church, that's the church age, then second coming, then millennium. Okay? God knows his order. He knows what he is going to do. He has a plan. He has a program in place. It's been in place from the beginning of the world. All of these verses that Calvinists use, they're taken out of their context, and they're used to apply to the salvation or the damnation of individuals. If you read them in their context, that's never what they refer to. Okay, now we're going to have to stop here, but next week, what we'll do is go back and run some cross-references on this calling out of people to his name. And here's what I want you to understand before we even run those cross-references. Going back again to this idea or this theory that Acts 1 to 7 is some sort of a failed attempt to bring in the kingdom, and when that attempt fails, now we're going to start building the church. Well, if that's true, how can we have a reference to the prophetic promises of individual Gentiles being called out and formed into the church throughout the Old Testament if God had a plan to not do that at all? Look, verse 18 says that God knew from the beginning of the world that there was going to be a time period before his coming when individual Gentiles were called out and made into the church. So how can you say that that was God's plan according to the Old Testament and according to Acts 15, but it wasn't his plan in Acts chapters 1 to 7? Okay, somebody's hoping that you just read their book and don't examine it in light of the Bible, or listen to their theory and don't examine that theory in light of the Bible. If God said, I will build my church, if the prophecies of the Old Testament said, I'm going to call out Gentiles and form them into a body prior to my coming to set up the kingdom, if God said that, then how could he have been working on something that would have made him a liar? There can't be this secret plan to not call out a people from the Gentiles. There can't be this secret plan to not build my church. Okay, so we'll begin next week by looking at those cross-references. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we are grateful that we have your words as our final authority in writing. We thank you, Lord, that whenever there's any confusion about doctrine, we know where to find the answers in your Holy Bible. We thank you, Lord, that you have spoken to our hearts. You have made your truth so very real to us. You've made it known to our hearts. You've kept us free from error. We really appreciate that, Lord. We don't want to be blinded by these various false teachers who try to get people under their thumb, get people to look to them as the authority and not to your holy scriptures. Help us, Lord, never to make that mistake. Never to look to a man as an authority, but always to your holy scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.